Now, gracious Heavenly Father, we gather together around the banquet table of your grace. We're here as members of your family, born by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, nurtured under the mothering ministry of God the Holy Spirit. And we're here, Father, today to receive what you have for us. My greatest fear is that I would become a hindrance or a roadblock or an obstacle to the message that you have to convey. So, Father, as we come together in the fellowship of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, we ask that God the Holy Spirit will have the freedom to work in our hearts and our minds, to open our eyes to the glorious truths that we're about to study, to make your word come alive not only in our minds and imaginations, but in our lives, to conform us more to the glorious figure and character of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to help us understand what it means to be the family of God. And as members of this family are gathering, as mentioned earlier, all around the world, we pray for those who are in prison. We pray for those who are isolated from fellow believers. We pray for those who are being persecuted, hounded, tortured, and often killed. And Father, we ask that though we are separated from them and may not know them until we stand in your presence, yet we are aware of their plight. We recognize that we are to suffer with those who suffer. And if only our hearts and our minds could lay hold of their deep needs and their great poverty and their tremendous courage in the face of the persecutions that they face, if we could somehow just receive a bit of a blow in our own conscience of the sufferings that they endure, it will definitely bring us to our knees and remind us often to pray for those who are persecuted and imprisoned for the name of Christ. They stand with great courage that they might be an example to us who have so little of suffering and affliction in our lives. So now open the Word of God for us and let Jesus Christ be honored and glorified. And may you and your Son and the Spirit rejoice in what you accomplish. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. I want to speak to you this morning. During our first hour, we're going to do a little bit of technical work. We want to do some analysis on a portion of Scripture that I think every single one of the teachers has touched on made it very easy for me because I don't have to repeat so much of what they've done, but just maybe add a little bit to it. We're going to begin in Ephesians chapter 3, and the topic, of course, is the church as a family. I want to talk to you about the church as a family. You know, families are becoming more and more of a rare thing in our world today. A growing number of young people are choosing not even to marry. Marriage is on the decline. Of those who do marry, 50% or more end up in divorce. Of those who remarry after divorce, something like 85% divorce again. In the black community, I think over 70% of children are growing up not knowing their father. The family is under phenomenal attack in the time in which we live. And the reason for this is because the family is God's plan. Marriage is God's plan, and family is a part of His divine genius. And recently, Nan and I were coming back. I think it was when we were coming back recently from Peru, and we climbed on the little sky train that goes around Dallas Airport to get to our gate. And, of course, the doors open, and everybody unloads, and then everybody's trying to get on, and there's a lot of shuffling and pushing and crowding and so on and so forth. Air travel is not what it used to be. It's a miserable, miserable experience. And it doesn't have to be. Any kid with an eighth grade education could go and look at the organization and management of our airports and improve them vastly. But I've tried to make suggestions to various people, but to no avail. But at any rate, we climb on the SkyTrain, and there was this black family that were rushing to get on. And the door, of course, was beginning to close, and he's trying to herd his wife and his two sons, probably around 12 and 14 years old, get them in the door, and people are not moving back to let them in the door, and they finally squeeze through, and I just see this look of exasperation on this man's face. Just frustration with people and irritation with just the conditions, and I could just see such a look of aggravation. And as they got on and the SkyTrain starts moving, and of course if you're not holding on, you're trying to balance yourself, and so the two boys grab a hold of Dad. And they're laughing, you know, because kids don't worry about all the ridiculous things we worry about. To them, this is all just a fun adventure. And so they grab Dad, and they're kind of pulling him this way and that way, and they're laughing at each other and saying, "Hang on to Dad, hang on to Dad." And the wife's smiling down at these two boys, and he begins to lighten up a little as he looks down at his sons having such a good time. I caught his eye because I was standing just right next to him, and I said, "You have a beautiful family." And it was like his whole attitude, his whole countenance changed. You could see the pride. You could see the appreciation that someone took notice. They were just such a nice-looking family. And I said, you know, the family is a disappearing thing in the United States of America. And he said, yeah, that's right. He said, thank you so much for the compliment. He said, it means a lot to me. Everywhere I look, when I see a family, and I see that family interacting, and I see that family pulling together, whether it's here in the United States surrounded by all of our comforts and luxuries, or whether it's a family that's struggling, as I saw a family many years ago in Nigeria. After the husband had come to Christ, he came home, he led his wife and their six children all the way from 2 years old and up to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And then he shortly thereafter called his wife aside, and he pointed to the mountains to the north of the little hut that they were living in, and he said, "Wife, there are villagers living on the other side of those mountains. Who will tell them of the way of salvation? Who will tell them about Jesus Christ if I don't do it?" He said, "I must leave you." And when I happened to have the opportunity to come on that family in that dusty little scrub area of Nigeria, the wife told me, with her face beaming with joy, as I saw little children, the little two-year-old was trying to drag an old dry tree branch in that they could use for firewood. They were all busy. You could have taken everything that they had in their little hut and thrown it in a sack and carried it on your back and had all of their possessions. But she said, "Isn't it wonderful that God called my husband to go and share the message of Christ?" She said, "It's been 6 months since he left. I've had no word from him. I don't know how he is, but I am just so thankful that God chose to use our family." Because every one of them, in their struggle to survive, saw the part they were playing in the absence of the husband and the absence of the father as the role God assigned them to reach those people on the other side of the mountains. That's not only an understanding of family, but it's an understanding of our mission. And I want us to consider the church as a family, and I ask you to look with me in Ephesians chapter 3. And I'm going to read sections, so you're going to have to jump with me. I want to start in Ephesians 3:14. "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man." And then if you'll just drop down to verse 1 of chapter 4, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called." And then just down to verse 3, "endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Now, one thing we learn in Bible study, and it's probably the most fundamental rule of Bible study, is that you always look at a verse or a passage within its context. One of the rules of Bible study that I've tried to simplify is what I call 2 steps forward and 1 step back. So what you do is you go to a portion of Scripture and you read through it. You've taken 1 step through that particular portion of Scripture. Before you take your 2nd step, take a step back. Go back and look at the context that leads up to it. and pay a special attention to connecting words and words that are transition words, because they're very, very important. So we're going to do that this morning, and then after you've stepped back, then you can step forward again, and all of a sudden the portion that you read earlier is informed from all of the information that comes before. You'll notice in the verse that I started in verse 14, Paul says, "For this reason." Now, what he has to say to us is not going to have its full impact or its full effect unless we understand what that reason is. So we've got to go back and find out what is the reason for the prayer that he's praying. Let me give you a little bit of a bird's eye view, if you will, or a telescope view, the big picture of the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians has been called by many people the pinnacle of the Alps of the epistles of Paul. That's a very graphic way of talking about just how deep and rich this particular passage is. We know that the book of Ephesians is from the prison epistles. We know that Paul, under persecution for his ministry, was imprisoned for 2 years in Caesarea and then later 2 years in Rome. And it was during this time that the Spirit of God, taking him apart from his busy and active ministry, delivering him from the necessity of constant travel, was able to deal with him, speak to him, and enrich his understanding of things that he had known earlier to a degree, but now to flesh them out and to fill them to their full understanding. So Paul, from a lonely prison cell, chained wrist to wrist to a Roman soldier, sits down and pens the epistle to the Ephesians. The epistle to the Ephesians is, interestingly, and by the way, as you study, you'll find this to be true, most of Paul's epistles are built around his prayers. Paul wrote what he wrote because he prayed what he prayed. He prayed for his converts, he prayed for the congregations, he prayed for the churches, and as he prayed, his prayers opened his mind to the greatness of the plan and the purpose of God, and from that he would then sit down and begin to write. The book of Ephesians is broken into two parts, essentially, and they're built around two parts of Paul's prayer. The first prayer is found in chapter 1, beginning in about verse 14-15, and it's a prayer for illumination. In verse 18, I think it is, he says, "I pray that the eyes of your understanding may be opened." And he begins to pour his heart out that the Spirit of God would illuminate the minds and the souls of these people to the truths that he is relating. And if you look carefully, you'll find that after he prays that the Holy Spirit will open their eyes to the power and the might and the ability that God has given them, then he instructs them on the very thing that he told them he's praying about. Then we come to the third chapter, which begins the second part of the epistle, and we have the second part of the prayer. The second part of the prayer builds on the first. The first is for illumination or enablement. Now he begins to deal with, illumination. The second part of the prayer is a prayer for enablement. "I've prayed that God would open your eyes. Now I'm praying that he will empower you to accomplish what he has revealed to you through the earlier part of this amazing epistle." Church of Ephesians, or the epistle to the Ephesians, was actually built on the epistle to the Colossians. Paul wrote Colossians first, another of the prison epistles, thought about some of the concepts that were revealed to him at that time, and then sat down and wrote the book of Ephesians to expand on the things that he had seen in a new light, very much as he did with the book of Galatians and the book of Romans. Galatians is a brief look at the same truths that are later expanded and expounded in the book of Romans. So that gives us kind of the big view of the epistle to the Ephesians. Colossians deals with Christ as the head of the church. Ephesians deals with the church as the body of Christ. It's a good idea to read Colossians and Ephesians together to get both pictures so that we can see how God wants to work in and through our lives. So as we come to our text and we see Paul saying, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father," we want to find out what that reason is. And so we back up a little bit. We're going to see that there are five foundational principles under the prayer that Paul is going to pray. But if you move back to chapter 3 and verse 1, you'll find an interesting phrase. It's always good to see words and phrases that are repeated. Chapter 3, verse 1, if you'll notice, begins with a phrase, "for this reason." Now, if the reason in verse 14 is information that is contained in the earlier part of chapter 3, but then there's another "for this reason," we have to go back even further. So we're going to have to move all the way back into chapter 2, verse 19, where the foundation begins to be laid. Paul says, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints." One of the truths that comes out in the book of Ephesians is the fact that God has created a new man. That's going to come out later on in chapter 4. And the whole purpose of God for the church is that we will grow up to this new man that He has created. The church is not the nation of Israel. The church is not a continuation of the nation of Israel. The church is not a replacement for the nation of Israel. These are common ideas that are being taught today that are total perversions of the plan and the purpose of God for the church. The church is a new creation. You, as a believer in Jesus Christ, are a part of a new creation. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature, new creation. The church is also that new man and that new creation made up of all its members. And we have a very unique purpose that we're going to see in just a few moments. So you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. There's the first intimation that we have in our study of the church as a family. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole body, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So God's ideal of the church, the divine genius in the creation of the church, is to create a family. Now, as we look at this family, we're going to see that it's a big, big family. I mentioned earlier the saints gathering around the world today under various conditions, and that is only a particle of the real perspective that we want to get this morning as we consider this amazing family. It's because of this, and because you as a believer in Jesus Christ at some point in your life trusted Christ as your Savior, not joined a church, not got baptized, not walked an aisle, not believed and did something else, you accepted the invitation to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ that you might be saved. Or as Paul says earlier in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. Yes, the works come later, as he says in Ephesians 2:10, for we are His workmanship. That word workmanship actually refers to a masterpiece. We are His masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Or as Bob said, using the dance as an example, the Greek word there for workmanship is poema. We are His poem. We are His love story. We are His ballad to the ages of what God wants to do in and through the lives of His people. So you trusted Christ in simple childlike faith. The Spirit of God baptized you into eternal union with Jesus Christ, showered on you all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, as Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, placed you as a member, spiritually gifted for a work that God designed for you to do before the world began, and now empowered to accomplish your unique place, to write your part of the history, to play the part God has for you to play on the stage of life to the eternal glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. For this reason, Paul says, I bow my knees. He's not going to get to bowing his knees till verse 14 because he has to develop the reason. And I want to give you five reasons why Paul prays what he prays for the church in Ephesus and for the church in general. One more little point that I might make about the Ephesian epistle is that it was most likely not addressed just to the saints in Ephesus, but was a general epistle designed to be copied and scattered around among all the churches. If anywhere we find, next I would say to the book of Romans, an epistle that is written for the whole church. This is it. And he has a reason, and it's a fivefold reason, and I want to give it to you. Five things that urge Paul, move Paul to pray. The first is that the church is a part of a new age. Notice in chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God." You and I live in a new age. With the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, God not only created a new entity, the church, He started a new epoch in history. And we refer to it as the church age. The church age is going to reach from the coming of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost to the rapture of the church, which is not far from us, I believe. And at that time, the church will be removed, both having finished her purpose and also having failed at the end. I believe the church in our age is failing. I believe part of the purpose of the rapture is to remove us for our failure. But you and I don't have to be a part of that failure. We can be a part of the fulfillment. We can be a part of the remnant. So reason number one is we have a new entity in a new age. Secondly, Paul prays because he has been given new revelation. Notice when he says in verse 3, "How by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." What is this mystery? The mystery is the revelation of a new entity and a new age with an entirely amazing and astounding new purpose. He says that this is something that was never revealed before. Note verse 5. "Which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to His holy apostles and prophets." So we have a new age with new revelation. The new revelation is what we call the New Testament. By the way, New Testament, just anticipating what's about to come, means new covenant. You and I are in a covenant relationship, and that covenant is what makes us the family of God. The third thing that we have that lays a foundation for Paul's prayer is a new people. Notice verse 6, "that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ through the gospel." The church is the people that inhabit the age for whom the revelation was written. God has thought all this out in eternity past, and it begins to unfold. How exciting it must have been for Paul, the scholar of the Old Testament, the rabbi of rabbis, the one who surpassed all of the people of his generation as he studied the books of the law and the prophets, and really by just rote memory encapsulated vast, vast portions of Old Testament scripture and could only see in his mind the glory of what God had planned for the nation of Israel and didn't realize, couldn't comprehend, had no way of knowing that the plan of God for the nation of Israel could not be fulfilled without another entity to help them on their way. That's part of the purpose of the church. I would suggest that if you are not praying for the nation of Israel, that God would surround them, that God would deliver them, and ultimately that God would open their eyes to the truth, which is going to happen en masse once the church is removed, you're missing out on an opportunity to play part of the role for which the church exists. We have a new age, a new revelation, a new people, and these new people are given new powers. Notice verse 7, "of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of His power." And if you just look over in verse 20, "now unto Him who is able to do exceedingly and abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us." The book of Ephesians is an epistle of power. There are five words for power in the original Greek language. Four of them are used, some repeatedly, in the book of Ephesians. Power is God's will and purpose for you and I, and power is what Paul prays for His people. If you had any idea of the power that God has made available to you and I, and the impact, the eternal effect that He wants for you to have, I think it would stir each and every one of us to far greater diligence and dedication. Not only do we have a new age, a new revelation, a new people, a new power, but we have a purpose that absolutely boggles our minds. Verse 9 says, to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent. Now he begins to tell us the purpose, or at least a part of the purpose here. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to by the church to the principalities and the powers in heavenly places according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, the church as an amazing entity has a far greater work plan, if you will, a far greater scope of ministry than we have any idea. Not only are we here to bridge the gap between the setting aside and the return of the nation of Israel, for Paul says in Romans 11:25, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And with the rapture of the church, that fullness has been completed, and now God brings back onto the stage of history the nation of Israel, whose eyes can now be illuminated, who can break away from the shackles that blinded them when Jesus Christ came. And what's going to be the aid that they'll have in the 7 brief years that they have before the second coming of Christ during that terrible time of persecution and testing called the tribulation period? How are they possibly going to get a handle on who they are and where they are and why they've come back on the scene of history? They're going to have 2,000 years of scholarship from the church. They're going to have 2,000 years of a body, a family that bled for them, that prayed for them, that labored for them, and studied and recorded in recordings as we're doing this morning, or in books that have been written, so that they have the gift that is given. As we receive the gift of their Old Testament scriptures that they suffered and bled and died that we might have, now we take the new covenant and we study and analyze, and over the past 2,000 years of history clarify so many questions that they're now able to grasp very, very easily and very, very quickly. The nation of Israel is a big part of our ministry. Our ministry has a great calling to reach our current world for Jesus Christ. That's another part of our ministry. But a part that we often don't think about is the role that we play to the angelic realm. God wants to reveal His wisdom to the angels, particularly to those who rebelled in ages past. Before the beginning of the world, the revolt of Satan led against God, led in violation, led as a defiance against the plan and the purpose of God. I believe because God revealed to them partially what He was about to do, and there was a defiance against it. Paul tells us in Titus that before the ages began, before the foundation of the world, God promised the message of the gospel. Who would He have promised it to? Who would have heard the plan that was about to be revealed, if not the angelic realm? And it's my personal conclusion and conviction that it was this that stirred the spark of pride and the spark of arrogance and the spark of rebellion in Satan to say no, not an inferior creation, not a lesser people, but me. And in the passage there in Isaiah 12 where we read the 5 I wills of Satan, I will make myself like God. I will raise myself up. I will ascend above the clouds. I will rule in the sides of the north. I will be like God. In the 5 things he says there, there's no other people on the planet or in history that have those 5 things but the church. Where did he get those ideas? Is it possible that God gave them a glimpse of what He was going to do in the masterpiece of His work in history? And when He saw it, His pride and His arrogance, because see, He was number one. He was greater in power and wisdom than all the angels. And for Him to recognize that God is going to create an inferior, weaker creature that will, through the work of Christ on the cross, be elevated above Him. I think that may have played a part in sparking his revolt. So God says, all right, you want to lead a revolt? You want to rebel? Let me show you what I can do through this that you hate, these people that you defy, that you despise, and let me not only reveal what I will do for them, but what I will do for all of creation through that body that we know as the church, the family of God. Because, my friend, your life not only impacts your neighbor, not only impacts the people who are around you, not only impacts the people around the world, not only has a part to play for a future restoration of the nation of Israel, your life has a part to play before the angels who are in heaven. Peter tells us, if you want to check this out, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12, that the angels crane their necks. That's the Greek word. It means to extend and stretch out and look down, to stoop down in awe and amazement to see what God is doing through the church. Your role is so much bigger. The spotlight is on you and you don't even realize it. You are being observed. You are being watched. You are being analyzed, and for this reason, you're also being opposed and resisted from every angle in every subtle way to try to distract you, to try to rob you of your sense of uniqueness and your sense of power and your sense of glory, to think that your life doesn't matter, to think that it's just a matter of living this life and being good, and I really can't go to other nations or other countries. I can't preach the Word of God. I'm not good at leading other people to Christ, so my life doesn't matter. Nothing could be further from the truth, my friend. If you were the smallest, most insignificant member of the entire body of Christ, you are greater, according to the words of Jesus Christ, than the greatest saint who walked this earth in Old Testament times. The greatest of them was John the Baptist, according to the words of Jesus Christ, and yet he can't compare to the smallest and the weakest believer living in the church age. What impact your life can have, what purpose, what significance from an eternal point of view. And as all of this just begins flooding into the mind of the Apostle Paul, I picture him, as often happens to me and I'm sure to the other teachers, sometimes as we're teaching and we're going through things that we've studied and we think we have a good understanding of the passage that we've looked at, and all of a sudden we find ourselves overwhelmed with a whole new insight in the very middle of the class that we're teaching. Paul was like that. And therefore, in the midst of writing this epistle, he is overwhelmed with the need to pray. For this reason, he said, I bow my knees. Now notice what he prays for as we come back to that opening passage in Ephesians 3:14. For this reason, this new age and revelation and people and power and purpose, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named. You are a part of a big family. It's a family that spans the globe, but it's also a family that surpasses the universe. It's a family that's in heaven and on earth. And his prayer is that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might. The word strengthened is the word dunamis, dynamic. It's to be strengthened with an ever-increasing power, and then the word might refers to the authority of God. It's the word kratos, it's ruling power. God wants to strengthen you and I for the task that He has called us to by the authority that He has vested in the Lord Jesus Christ for the body of the church. That introduces the purpose of the prayer. He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, that, continuing the purpose clause, Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Literally, the word dwell means to dwell in abiding presence or to be at home, that Christ may be at home in your hearts through faith. That, adding on, he keeps stacking on to his purpose. You, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. That, Here he continues to stack his purpose clauses. You may be filled with the fullness of God. I mean, it's just like a continually unfolding, increasing, astounding revelation of what God wants for you and I that Paul prays for. And then he says, you know what, folks? The great thing is it doesn't depend on you and me. This is good news. Now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. So I have a question. What is the purpose of the church? If you had to summarize the purpose that God has in the church, how would you summarize it? There are many ways that we could say it. The purpose of the church is to praise God. The purpose of the church is to bring glory to God. The purpose of the church is to present Christ to the world. There are a lot of different ways that we can say it. But I'm going to try to put it in the simplest way that I can put it. The purpose of the church is to reveal the Creator to His creation. And you can't do that if you don't understand the Trinity. Back to Bob's class yesterday. I bow my knees to the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, praying that His Spirit will open your minds because you are a part of the family in heaven and on earth. And the word family actually comes from God. The whole concept of family in the mind of man and in the experience of husband, wife, and children is a divine idea. Because God chose the family to reveal His character. Now, if we ask the question, what is God like? And if I had the projector up here, I could turn it on and I could say, now we're going to study the essence of God. God is sovereign. God is righteous. God is just. God is love. God is eternal life. He's omniscience. He's omnipresence. He's omnipotence. He's immutable. He has veracity. Now you know what God is like. And you know what? That's all two-dimensional. It's great information because all of those things are true. When Jesus came into the world, He said, now let me teach you about God. Let me talk to you about the Father. And when Jesus Christ opened His mouth in the very first recorded message that we have, the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew 5 through Matthew 7, over and over and over again through it, He says, your Father, your Father, your Father in heaven. If your child asks for an egg, are you going to give him a scorpion? If he asks for a fish, are you going to give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask Him? You know what our problem is? We don't know what's good. Sometimes my father gave me good gifts and it was the boot of his very sharp cowboy boot in my behind. And sometimes the good gift he gave me was the discipline that I had coming. And sometimes I got discipline when I didn't deserve it, and that didn't bother him because he said that's to make up for the times you got away with something when I didn't catch you. And those things were good, and I thank God for them. More and more as I live, I thank God for a strict and a very tough father. But God's a better father. My earthly father had many, many flaws, many, many faults, as we all do. You and I have a heavenly Father who never fails. You have a heavenly Father who always gives the best gift. You have a heavenly Father who hears every single prayer. And we are so spoiled and we're so petulant and we're so self-absorbed and self-concerned that we pray and God doesn't answer within the next 5 minutes and we say, I'm done with God. Oh, I'm sure he almost fell off the throne at that statement. If God's going to treat me like that, I'm just going to be mad at Him. You think that's going to shake the foundation of His throne? You know what He does? He looks down with pity and compassion, and He says, poor, poor child. I will keep giving you the good things you need in spite of the fact that you don't even understand that they're good for you. And when you stand in the presence of my glorious Son and you see the plan that I had for you unfold, you are going to fall to your knees in absolute praise and adoration at the love I poured out on your life. You ever hear the old Garth Brooks song? I know some of you are not country fans. I like both kinds of music, country and western. And Garth Brooks has a song out called Thank God for Unanswered Prayers. Do you have any idea, as I look back over my life, how many prayers I prayed earnestly, repeatedly, constantly, humbling myself, crying out to God, sometimes prayers that I prayed for years, day in and day out, in the deep portions of the night, praying and praying, and those prayers have not been answered to this day. Well, I take that back. They were answered in the right way. God said, no, that's not good for you. How I thank Him for unanswered prayers. How I thank Him for wisdom and grace and compassion that surpasses and supersedes my minute little brain. You will not understand the church, my friends, and you will not understand our mission in life unless you understand the heavenly family. The Bible tells us, doesn't it, that God is love. 1 John 4, verse 8 and verse 16, God is love. Do you realize that love is the definition of the essence of God? I'm going to find out what God is like. God is love. But you have to think a little bit about it. By the way, after I did my studies for this class and got all my notes prepared, I came across a book. And it's so wonderful the way God often confirms what we do, because after my notes had all been prepared, I picked up this book called Beyond Opinion by Ravi Zacharias and his team, and it's all about apologetics. It's about our defense of the faith, and in it he has one of his writers who is an Indian, and he writes, his name is L.T. Jayachandran, and he writes, The Trinity as a Paradigm for Spiritual Transformation. And I read with wonder the things that I had just put in my notes and then new things beside as he began to speak of how important it is for us to understand the Trinity. Here's something he pointed out. Did you know that if God is love, if He were a single, solitary God, as, for example, the proponents of Islam present Allah, He could not be love? God could not be love if He was only one, because love must give and love must receive. In fact, for love to exist, there have to be three things. You have to have three things to love. It's true for you, it's true for God. You have to have, number one, personality. And the reason you have to have personality is one part of love is self-revelation. Bob touched on this. You begin to open up to someone. You begin to reveal yourself to someone, to let someone know the deep secrets of your heart and the hurts of your life and the sensitive areas. And you make yourself vulnerable to this person that you're opening up to. And in marriage, it takes years and years. And I'm still learning the wonders of the wife that God gave me. This next June, it'll be 40 years. Can you imagine what reward she's going to have in heaven? And I'm still learning this amazing person that God gave me. Self-revelation demands personality, but there's something else. To love, you have to have diversity. And some people would say, well, that means you have to have two, but I would argue, based on the article that I read in the book by Ravi Zacharias, that two won't cut it. Two is never enough for love. A marriage is a husband and a wife. A family is a husband, a wife, and a child. There's a reason for that. And the reason for that is a very good reason. True love, as John tells us in expounding that God is love, perfect love drives out fear. Our little grandson asked Nan recently, as she was telling him that he has cousins over in Australia, that there's two little boys and two little girls over there, and there are grandchildren just like him. Do you know what his very first question was? He's 5 years old. Nana, do you love them more than you love me? First question. See, when you only have two who love, it's give and take, and I'm totally focused on you, and you're totally focused on me, and I know you're totally focused on me, and you know I'm totally focused on you. But when you bring a third into the picture, things change. Now it's I love you, and I love this child. And every child wonders, who does mom and dad love the most? And every mom and dad struggle with, how do we show that we don't love any of our children more than the other? Some may be easier to get along with. Some may not cause quite as much trouble. But that doesn't mean that the love is any different. So you have to have diversity. Personality and diversity in order to have love. And then you have to have one more thing. Communication. There's got to be communication. You have to convey that love. That love has to be, you could call it reciprocation, because there is love from the Father to the Son. There is love from the Son to the Father. There is love from the Father to the Spirit. The Spirit loves the Father. The Spirit loves the Son. All love each other. And therefore, if you want to define the essence of God, John says it's very simple. God is love. And because God is love, God must be three in one. Now we say, how can we illustrate three in one? Is my time almost up? I'm just about to get to the heart of my message here. This has all been introduction. When you have a party of three, and you have mutual love given and received, and yet none of those are the other. The Father is not the Son. There's a false teaching today that God is just one God and He reveals Himself sometimes as the Father, sometimes as the Son, sometimes as the Holy Spirit. That won't cut it. Because if you're love, you have to have personality, you have to have diversity, and you have to have reciprocation, give and take. And therefore, the more we understand of God, and remember that Paul brings this up because he builds and builds and builds this great prayer that he wants to pray, and then he says that, his final purpose clause, you may know the love of Christ that surpasses understanding. In other words, that which is shared in this heavenly family can be conveyed to you through the one who paid the price for your salvation and gave you Spirit to dwell within you so that you can begin to understand what it means to be a family. Now then, last year when we were here, I remember there were a whole bunch of pregnant young women running around at various stages. And I remember mentioning to you or saying to you that you were very blessed by God. And now come back this year and there's these little fat little kids, smaller little kids, big little kids, of all different stripes and varieties. What a blessing of God. Do you know that there are Christians in our time, because of the perilous times in which we live, who say, well, we're not going to have children. This is not a good time to bring kids into the world. As if the world hasn't been chaos and mayhem for the last 4,000 years, or 6,000 years, or however many. No, families are blessed. And once you begin to understand the heavenly family, and you begin to understand what that means in your life, you'll begin to realize what a precious, precious thing a family is. And it will change your attitude to your wife, to your husband, to your children, and you will begin to recognize that here is the witness that the world needs. You want to witness to the world? Be a good husband. Love, sacrifice, give, provide, protect. You want to be a good witness? Show the world how the church responds to Jesus Christ as a good Christian wife. You want to be a good witness to the world? Be a child that honors your father and your mother. I want to tell you something. The world will ignore your words, but they can't ignore that. And I'll tell you the amazing thing that God allows us to do that even He can't do. Well, I shouldn't quite say that. We get to love imperfect people. The love within the Godhead is all perfect. Perfect Father loves perfect Son loves perfect Spirit. You and I are down here and we're loving imperfect, sinful, irritating, aggravating, people with quirks and weird personalities. You know what that does? That allows us the only way that God could allow us to understand what it means to Him, for Him to love sinners. Because God loves us as He loves Himself. God loves you as He loves His Son. Ephesians 1:6 says, "You are accepted in the Beloved." Translated into modern terminology, God loves you like He loves Jesus Christ. He loves you when you're good, just like He loves Jesus Christ. He loves you when you're bad, just like He loves Jesus Christ. At your very worst, at the deepest that you can fall, at the farthest that you can stray, at the most twisted that you can become, He loves you as His child, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, just exactly like He loves His Son, Jesus Christ. And He's never going to change how He loves you, because He'll never change how He loves Jesus Christ. What an amazing plan. Now, he comes down, and I'll just wrap this up quickly. "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling." Do you now begin to see your calling? What is your calling? To understand the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit, in such a way you can reveal it to the world. Doesn't it make sense that later on he says of marriage, "The husband shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh"? We say, but I can't understand. How can God be Trinity in one? He's already shown us. Take a father, take a husband, a wife, and a child, and you have three in one. Now, if you could remove from those three all sin, it would be a little easier to see, because they would all three serve each other, sacrifice for each other, play the role that they have to play, all for one united purpose, and we'd have the perfect picture of the heavenly family. But we're imperfect, and therefore we have to struggle with our faults and failings and quirks and so on and so forth. Yet, there is no greater picture of what God is like than a father, a wife, a mother, and a child. So therefore, he says, "Walk worthy of your calling with which you have been called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another, endeavoring," the word endeavoring, "struggling valiantly to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." I want to wrap this up by just pointing out three unities that the church is to attain to. These have been touched on by the men that have taught before, and I just want to give them as a very simple quick wrap-up to this morning. Number one, the unity of the Spirit. The unity of the Spirit is that which is possessed by all believers because they are united in Jesus Christ. We already have that unity. We are just supposed to maintain it in our interactions with one another. Secondly, there is the unity of the faith. If you look beyond this, he talks about the importance of growing in grace and knowledge and so on and so forth. And he talks about the fact that we are all to come to the unity of the faith in verse 13. What does that mean? That means based on the fact that we all share a common position in Christ, we are to grow in our understanding of the Word to a common understanding of the revealed truth that is given to us. We're to be like-minded in our understanding of Scripture. That's the unity of the faith. That requires spiritual growth. We get the unity of the Spirit by salvation. We get the unity of the faith by consistent Bible study and spiritual growth. And it's all to an end. And the end is unity of function, which is the highest unity that we can have. And the unity of the function is mentioned here at the end of chapter 4, verse 15 and 16. "But speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things to Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies," in other words, each and every believer fulfilling their part and the plan of God in their life, "according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." That is a united function, united activity. United in Christ. We have covenant, we have loyalty, we have Trinity, all wrapped up together in Paul's prayer for the church, the family of God. How does all of this look? This has been a little bit of an intellectual exercise. This class has been more on the academic side. In our next section, I want to show you what it looks like in practice. So let's close in prayer, and we'll see that next session. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your word, which is so rich, which just constantly unfolds and unfolds and unfolds with new vistas and new perspectives and new understandings of things that we have known maybe for a long time, and yet we see in a new light. We thank you for God the Holy Spirit who opens our eyes. We thank you, Father, for the love that you shower on us. Above all, we thank you for your Son who paid the price, who made it possible for us to be bound together in the unity that we have as the family of God. Let us reflect it to the world, we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.